We thank you, our Father, for the blessing and the privilege of meeting to study your word. We thank you for a certain familiarity with one another that makes this time relaxed and enjoyable. And we pray in this somewhat academic discourse that your Spirit will be pleased to bless and cause the information to be a blessing and to be useful. We ask these things for in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. We have been talking about the importance of the Pentateuch, and we dealt with the theological importance, and then last week we introduced the historical importance. And I wanted to finish this historical one tonight. There's one point that I didn't give you, and I don't remember how many points I gave you under this. You should have about three. Is that correct? Pardon? They're close? Okay. This last point that I want to make is, I feel, a very important point. The Pentateuch contains the oldest that we know about philosophy of history. If you take HI 501 in graduate school, which is the introduction to historiography or the history of historiography, the history of writing of history, you'll find that intellectuals and historians and sociologists question about what history is. What is history? What is the significance of history? Is there meaning in history? And of course, Human Viewpoint comes up with all this plethora of ideas. There's a man, I think it was Herbert Butterfield. Now, I've been 12 years removed from this, so I may get the names wrong, who wrote a book called Any Man, His Own Historian, and his thesis was get whatever you can out of it, and that's it. You know, do your own thing kind of thing. He fits right into our generation. As though there were no significance to history. It doesn't have any meaning, is what he's saying, which is typical, of course, of modern philosophy and modern concepts of what is happening in the universe. The oldest philosophy of history is contained in the Bible, most ancient concept of what history is. And it is a Messiah-centered history. Messiah-centered history. Okay? I don't want to say history. I want to say philosophy of history. Not history, but philosophy of history. That is, the significance of history will revolve around Messiah. And Messiah will come through, parenthesis, a chosen people. Okay? Okay, Messiah-centered philosophy of history through a chosen people begins in the Pentateuch. Genesis 3:16. Let me list a few of these verses. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where you have the promise to Abraham that in him and in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm sorry, this is Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, which was always interpreted as messianically by the Hebrews, and properly so. And then the blessing being promised through the loins of Abraham and through his family. And then it passes, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Ishmael, but through Isaac. Not through Esau, but through Jacob. You see, not through the 11 sons, but through one, Judah. That begins in the Pentateuch. Genesis 49:10. It's going to come through Judah. It continues in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, a prophet shall rise up among you. And you better give ear to that prophet. You better listen to what he's going to say. And he's speaking of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This begins in the Pentateuch, is a point we're trying to make. Now, what happens is then that Israel sees God identifying, how do I want to say this? They see God in every action in their national history. You see? Via this. This is the beginning of it. God is in Israel's national history. And in the Old Testament, following the Pentateuch, you will have running accounts of Hebrew history. They'll appear here and here. Throughout the Bible. Now, just let me give you a couple, okay? In Psalm 105, I want you to look at this. I want you to see how this psalm interprets what happens historically to Israel. Psalm 105. And in my Bible, I don't know if I've done it in this one. Well, I haven't done it. In my older Bible, I took and underlined all the verbs, and God is the subject of the verb. The subject matter begins in the first verse, "Give thanks unto Jehovah, call on His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing psalms of Him, talk of His wondrous works." And then they're going to have a running account of His wondrous works, beginning with verse 5. "Remember His marvelous works which He hath done, His wonders and so on. O you seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen one." See those words? "He is Jehovah, our Elohim. His judgments is on all the earth. He hath remembered a covenant forever." This is the covenant He made with Abraham. "Which covenant," verse 9, "He made with Abraham and His oath to Jacob, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for law, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, a lot in heaven. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very strange. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another." Now, verse 14, notice this now. "He suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sake." Reference, of course, is to Abimelech twice in the book of Genesis. "Saying, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he," this is Jehovah now, Jehovah their Elohim, "he called for a famine on the land. He broke the staff of bread." Did they know that when they were hungry? And did they know that God did it? They probably looked around and said, "You know, what's happening? He sent a man before them, Joseph." Did he? Who sent Joseph? Who got rid of Joseph? His brothers got rid of him. But you see, here is a philosophy of history. Here is something that looks beyond the human element and sees God in the act. And the psalmist, writing from a philosophy of history that God is involved in everything that happens to Israel, says, God sent Joseph before them. But we know, humanly speaking, his brothers were jealous, got mad at him, threw him in a hole, talked about murdering him. One of them says, "No, don't murder him. Let's not do that. Here comes a caravan. Let's sell him to the caravan. They'll take him down. We won't ever see him again. Good deal. We'll make some money and get rid of him too." So they got rid of him. But here it says, "He sent the man before them, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that His word came. The word of the Lord tried him." Literally it says, "The word of the Lord proved him true." There's old Joseph sitting in jail, you know, and saying, "What did I do wrong? I didn't do anything. I shouldn't be here. I'll go on a protest. I'll go on a hunger strike. I won't wear my shoes," or something, you know. No, Joseph saw this too from divine viewpoint. And you never read of Joseph rebelling against the situation. "So the king sent and loosed Joseph and made him even the ruler of the people, let him go through. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his house, to bind his princes," and so on and so on. Verse 23, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies." That's God again. God turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs to them, the wonders of him. He, God, sent darkness and so on, made it dark. He turned the waters into blood. Now you go through the chapter. Just look right down 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. So every verse nearly begins with "he," what God did, you see? In other words, you have the foundation of this concept that the deity himself, that Jehovah Elohim, is involved with this nation in a special way, and it is a messianic-centered philosophy of history. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah HaMashiach, who will deliver Israel. You see? And it runs all through the Old Testament. And if you want others, you just go to the next psalm, Psalm 106, Nehemiah chapter 9. Here you have a post-exilic he was a man of the court writing a book. And in the ninth chapter of Nehemiah, he gives a running account of Hebrew history. You have the same concept. Where's the one in the New Testament? Anybody? Who does it in the New Testament? In here. No? No. Okay, here. Who gets martyred in Acts 7? Stephen. Acts 7. He gives a running account. Paul does it in Acts, what, 23, 24 in there. I don't remember. In other words, you're going to have this concept running all through the Bible. First philosophy of history that is ever recorded that we know about is the most accurate one. God is involved in the historical process. His historical process revolves around Messiah. Messiah is chosen out of the nation of Israel, which is a chosen nation. And He will deal with the world through that nation. And He will end up dealing with the world through that nation. He sort of begins that way and sort of ends that way in the Bible. And Israel understood that in ancient times. Now, there's a value to that. One of the unfortunate things that has happened in the last generation is that they have not been raised with a concept of history that has any significance at all. They've been taught social studies in school, you know. In Holland, they wear wooden shoes and they have windmills and they have lots of cows and they eat cheese and they have good chocolate. And they speak Dutch. And they're nice people now, so be nice to the Hollandesers, or whatever they are. And the Arabs wear turbans, and they eat goat's milk, and they're nice too. They wear sandals, and everybody's nice, you know. Let's all be nice, and let's all socialize. That's sort of what you get in, they call it social studies. You don't learn about the geography and the major rivers and the industries and so on. It's extremely unfortunate. And so, and then the reason, one of the reasons for this in our educational system is because nobody believes that history has any meaning. And so we lose our sense of identity in history, and it's a tragedy. We in this room, we enjoy the spiritual fruit of freedom because people die for what we believe. They shed their blood so that we could sit here and study God's Word and not have somebody knocking on the door and bugging us and following us around and telling on us so that we'd get persecuted. We got roots. We got a heritage. I've got thousands and thousands of friends in history. I'm going to meet them when I go to heaven. They're beautiful people. They paid a price for what we believe. And when we come to the church, we have a different concept of history in terms of where we're going and so on. But nevertheless, we have roots, you see. We're not alone. We're not hanging out there, you know, by ourselves. God didn't do that. So anyhow, Pentateuch lays the foundation of this relative to history, to Israel. Now, when you want to know about history and the philosophy of history in the church age, then you have to go to the New Testament to find that. It's different. It's not the same. We don't have the same goals, the same objects, and so on. Am I going to get the Mosaic authorship? I've got to get to that. Let's go quickly. We'll finish this. Point C. Next week, I want to do a walk through the Bible with you in the next 2 weeks. And if I don't get this done, I'm not going to get it. Cosmically, the Pentateuch lays the basis for the Christian worldview. Now, please qualify that for the Christian worldview. Qualify that in that we don't look in the Pentateuch for the goals of the church or where Jesus is taking the church age. We don't look in the Pentateuch for that. You understand that? But in terms of our understanding of the cosmos, let's qualify it that way. In terms of understanding of our cosmos, we must go to the Pentateuch. For example, it catalogs the P Pentateuch catalogs the creation of matter, force, energy, and order that we see all around us in the cosmos in which we live, the heavens and the earth. All plant life, all organic life, it tells us from whence it came. And it tells us a little bit about the direction that it's going in. And of course, it catalogs not the creation of, but the beginning of sin. So I'll put that in parentheses. Sin in the world. It's not a creation, but the happening of it. Okay? Now, all the Near Eastern nations have creation stories. If you study ancient documents, you would study the Gilgamesh epic, you would study the Akkadian account of creation, the Enuma Elish, I have a number of these. I have a very expensive volume that has all these. If you'd like to read them, you could see them. And in the Near Eastern creation stories, their importance is only in their by sheer contrast with the grandeur of Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Because Genesis 1 and 2 is totally beyond the grasp of the natural mind. It reveals the concept of the universe as a whole, a creative act of one God. In the polytheistic concepts of ancient Mesopotamia, the cosmos comes into existence because maybe the deities are arguing, or maybe they're fussing, and they're going to punish, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they can't get along with each other, and so on. Where Genesis is so beautiful, so simple in terms of its presentation, and yet so sublime in terms of the fact that it's related to the one God who is a moral being. Okay? So the upshoot of this is that you then have a creation responsible to a personal creator deity. Now that is going to affect your worldview. One of the offshoots of confessing that we were created by God is the corollary fact that then we are responsible for Him. If He created us, He has a purpose. He has a telos for us, an end. You see? Here, somebody created this watch. Fortunately, this one was created to tell time, not maybe necessary to look at. And this is a watch. This is not a modular timepiece readout system that takes two hands to tell what time it is, you know. One to look at the watch and one to push the button. This one, you just look at the watch. It's just a watch, and it tells good time. And that was obviously the purpose of the person who created the watch. Well, if you have a creator who is intelligent and he creates a creation, then he has a telos, an end, a goal, a purpose. And this then makes the creation responsible. And this will affect your worldview, I'll guarantee you. Okay? The Pentateuch starts off that concept of worldview, which we're going to talk about in the summer sessions at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning when I get back, when we talk about the real fundamental battle between secular humanism and Christianity, what it's really all about. This is what it's all about right here, worldview. I want to stop there because I want to get to Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and I really don't think I even have time to get that all done now, but I want to answer your questions if there are any. I'm trying to communicate, five books of Moses are very, very important. They are foundational to everything that we have and everything that we know. And you will find them referred to again and again, all the way from the beginning of the Bible, all the way in the book of Revelation, you have them referred to. When you end up the book of Revelation, it's using the terminology of Genesis. The tree of life will be there. just all kind of concepts that you have in the book of Genesis. No questions? Okay. Let's shift gears now. Change the subject. And we're going to talk about Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. Now, let's see. Where are we? 1981, right? 200 years ago, you wouldn't even hardly talk about this. It was just universally accepted. Everybody always believed it. The Bible says it so clearly. We'll see that. So you wouldn't talk about this. But in the past 200 years, at least in crystallized form, men have questioned the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. So by introduction, I have to alert you to some terminology relative to the questioning of Mosaic authorship. And we could probably call this various documentary hypotheses. Question. That's a hypothesis, right? Where we want C's, S-E-S. Question. Mosaic authorship. And they began back about 1700 when a man named Jean Astruc, I'll just put his name on, his name really isn't that important, because he believed that Moses did write the Pentateuch. There wasn't any question in his mind, but he sort of begins the thing and he writes on this and he makes a serious attempt to partition Genesis into documents. He tries to partition Genesis, just the book of Genesis, into documents. But he believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He didn't even question that. But he sort of sowed an idea that found its time. And in the late 18th and in the 19th century, you have, what we say, the Graaff-Wellhausen theory. We'll put it coming out of this partition idea, okay? The Graaff-Wellhausen theory. Which might be summarized by gradual development. Let's put it this way. This means a gradual development theory of the Old Testament. I'll go over these terms with you in just a minute. And finally, you move down to modern times, and you have an emphasis on Formgeschichte. Geschichte means what? History. The form of the writing, history of the writing. What we're saying is that a man began to partition Genesis, and then some others followed, not necessarily just Graaff-Wellhausen, but it's sort of, they sort of crystallized the idea, and a gradual development theory of the Old Testament emerges. And as you move into our age, then Formgeschichte, again, the concept of documents and their form and their style and so on. This is called higher criticism. Higher criticism deals with the literary aspects of the Bible. Who wrote it? How do you know they wrote it? What kind of pens did they use? What kind of ink did they use? What documents? Did they have documents? They don't deal so much with the text of Scripture. That's lower criticism. Lower criticism tries to determine what the text should be. Should this word be in there? Should another word be in there? Higher criticism deals with the literary aspects of Scripture. So, developed, there sort of came out of this something that looks like this. We'll take these two out. And some of these men began to see four key documents in the Pentateuch. These four key documents were J, E, D, P. This is the initial that they took. The J document stood for the Jehovah document. In other words, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Moses only gave the general concept of the law. But all the specific details of the law were written in later on, and some redactor got some documents together. And one of the documents he got was a Yahwistic document. It had the name only Jehovah. Another document was an E document. This would be Elohim document. Okay? The D document would be the Deuteronomistic. I got it. And the P document would be the priestly document. Okay. And they did not see these even as complete. In other words, the Yahweh document was complete about 850 B.C. Now, isn't this exciting? Stay with it. The C document was complete about 750 B.C. The Deuteronomistic document was complete about 621 B.C. Now, these are just these documents. These are not books of the Bible. These are only documents. And they would pass through hands, and these hands would change them and redact them. And then finally in time, somebody got all the documents and they put them all together, and that's what formed the Pentateuch. And then that's what formed the rest of the Bible. So on. Got it? So the priestly document was done about 500 B.C., which means, if this is true, therefore, Pentateuch, not complete until 500 B.C. Well, Moses has been dead for 900 years, if that's true. 900? Yeah, 900 years. Okay? Okay. Question? Oh, yeah, this is... David dies in 1010 B.C. David dies 1010 B.C. Yep. So this is long after David. And they have to get this priestly document in there, and it's a very late document to them. Get the idea? The Pentateuch was not completed until 550 B.C., and this by a redactor or some scribe who finally got all these documents together and put them together, and mixed them all up and put them together. And that's the Pentateuch. Now, they do the same thing in Formgeschichte with the Gospels. They talk about the Q document, the Quellen document, the basic document of the New Testament, of all the Gospels. And here's this Q document. And what is the Q document? Well, I'll tell you, it's real queer. It's a good letter they choose. This is the queerest thing I ever saw. I don't see how an intelligent person could accept. This is so subjective, it disgusts me that a historian would do that. A historian's supposed to deal with facts. And then he says, I'm going to try to interpret these facts for you. And he lets you know he's interpreting, because that's interpretation. He's moving from the facts, just like a good exegete. He'll tell you when he's interpreting. You'll know it. See? Disgust me. This is so subjective. It's beyond. Well, here, see, you only have four, right? You got four. Well, Graf Wellhausen, now Graf Wellhausen, you have four. J-E-D-P. Another guy comes along and says, hey, I think there's an H document. It's an Ishmael document. He gives a genealogy of Ishmael. That's a separate document. Another guy says, I think there's a C document. Another one says, I think there's two E documents. There's first Elohim and second Elohim. Another one says, I think there's an F, a G. An I. Why? Because it's totally subjective. The door is left wide open. If there's four, who's going to limit it to four? How are you going to limit it to four? Anytime you get some little doc, anytime you get something that doesn't fit the four, you just add another document. So the thing just, you know. But would you believe that in the scholarly Western world, this is the view today of the Old Testament? Were you to go to Princeton? Were you to go to Perkins Methodist School in Dallas? You'd probably be taught this. And if you were dumb, you'd swallow it. If you'd read your Bible, you'd never swallow it. You know, exegesis of Scripture will protect you from error If you just listen to what the text of Scripture says, there's nothing that can replace good, solid exposition and exegesis of Scripture. That's why in this church we don't spend a lot of time with J-E-D-H-P or J-E-D-H-P-C-D-F-G-H-I. We spend our time in good exegesis. But you may be exposed to this if you go to college. I had my mentor at CU, whom I dearly loved. He was absolutely a great man. He studied, his uncle was a Presbyterian, or he was ordained Presbyterian. And he was a believer, and he went to Princeton. He studied Greek at Princeton under Gratian Machen. I asked him what kind of guy Gratian Machen was. He says, there are only two things wrong with Gratian Machen. One, he never had a wife. And two, he never was a pastor of a church. Consequently, he was just an old, hard-headed German, you know. But he was a great Greek scholar. Well, you know, if you don't have a wife or if you're not a pastor, what else you got to do? Well, that's a good, nice statement. Let's not get off in subjectivity. He went to school with when Green and Oswald Ellis and these great fundamentalists taught at Princeton. He studied under them. And one day in class at CU, in a graduate class, he was talking about the basic documents of the Pentateuch. He talked about J.E. He didn't mention the H.D.P. So after class, I walked down the hall with him. I said, why didn't you mention the H document? Why didn't you mention the C document? Why don't you mention the Elohim, first Elohist and second Elohist document? He says, well, you know, that's subjective. I said, yeah, that's right. That's right. So why mention even J-E-D-P? It's ridiculous. Absolutely, totally subjective. And it is an attempt, you see, and this attempt has been going on for some time, to try to account humanly with an emphasis on the human side of Scripture. How did we get Scripture? And when you get done with that attempt, and I'm not against the attempt, as long as you keep yourself limited by the text of Scripture. This is what limits us in how we got Scripture. This tells us how we got it. Telling me how we got it from here, I'm very interested. But this is an attempt to impose a human viewpoint or some human subjective evaluation on Scripture. Yeah, question. Oh, well, you mean in terms of the books that they used?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think even Genesis may have used documents. I'll mention that before I'm done. In other words, there are certain books in the Bible that mention the use of various documents. But you must temper all the usage of any kind of a document in Scripture with a doctrine of inspiration. Otherwise, you're going to get confused with how we got Scripture. You find in the Old Testament probably 15 books that are mentioned that aren't canonical, that aren't in the Scripture. I don't think it's any question they had documents, but, well, that's another point. Don't let me get off on that. And I'm afraid that I'm not even going to have time to do what I want now. What you'll find in the Pentateuch is this. The person who wrote the Pentateuch knew about Egypt. The person who wrote the Pentateuch was an eyewitness to the accounts. The person who wrote the Pentateuch wrote the material in the desert. In other words, the person that wrote the particular sections of the Pentateuch, I'm thinking now, is thinking of coming to a promised land. And he's writing from that viewpoint, and he's telling the story from that viewpoint that we left this, and we're going to this, and we're in between. The person that wrote the Pentateuch understood Israel living in tents in the wilderness. Now, how then can you get somebody down here in the 5th century B.C. writing from that point of view? Doesn't jive. If you take the text of Scripture seriously. Well, let me show you some things that the text says, and maybe that will help you. Any questions about that theory? Maybe, have you heard that theory before? Anybody want to question that theory? A little bit? Any questions on it? Well, even among these people, they would say that Moses wrote the general concept of the law, but none of the specifics. In other words, the general concept of the Torah would have come through Moses, but the specifics came as these documents added to what Moses wrote generally. Okay? When you read, however, in Exodus, for example, that's, as we're going to see in a minute, that has to be written by somebody who was personally involved at the time. In other words, you have to superimpose this theory upon what the text says. So yes, in all of them, they would say, well, Moses wrote some, but somebody else developed the whole thing. And looky here, you've got 1,000 years later, almost. Question? Do Jewish scholars follow this today? I don't know. Within the spectrum of Judaism, you have the gamut of we would have to say what is the sect in New York that we're talking about Messiah and they're very strong Hasidic Jews. Hasidic Jews would not follow that. I can tell you that without question. But among the others, I don't know. I would say probably some do. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, let's look at what the Scripture says now, okay? So we'll make this point one, and we'll talk about internal evidence. Now we're going inside the Pentateuch, internal evidence for Mosaic authorship. Okay, will you look at, let me give you a statement first. There are statements of Moses writing the Pentateuch. That is, within the Pentateuch, Moses is going to either be commanded to write or he's going to write. And the first of these we're going to look at is in Exodus 17:14. This is the first command to write. Exodus chapter 17. Now, this is after the victory with Amalek. They had just had the first experience with the bitter waters. And then they had a battle with Amalek. And after that battle, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And it really says in the book. There's an article with it. And the word is Bethsafer, and I wrote in my Bible, I wonder if it was a papyri scroll. It is the first mention of writing relative to Scripture. Then it says, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. Now, if God told Moses to write this, then it's obvious, of course, that Moses knew how to write. Of course he knew how to write. He was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He knew hieroglyphics. Did he know hieratic? I don't know if they had hieratic at that time. Hieratic is shorthand hieroglyphics. I don't know if they had hieratic at that time. But he knew the wisdom of the Egyptians, and to trade, the Egyptians were trading with the Fertile Crescent, so he had to know cuneiform. He knew cuneiform also. This guy was no dummy. We think we're so smart. I used to question in the last century, did Moses know how to write? Did he have anything to write with? They can't question that anymore. This command to write, the first command to write, uses the normal Old Testament verb to write. It looks like this, katav. Put a little dot under this K if you want to be purist. Katav. This is a cal imperative, of the normal verb to write. All right, children, take out your slates we're going to write. I want you to write your name. This would be the word that the Hebrew teacher would use. It's used 32 more times. In the rest of the Pentateuch, it's used 194 times in the Old Testament. Now, if you'll just turn to your right to chapter 24 in verses 4 through 8, you're in the middle of the book of the Law of the Covenant. Exodus 24, 4 through 8. Now, because the covenant, and this particularly the section of the covenant, deals with the tabernacle and the officiating at the tabernacle, it would fit into what document? J, E, D, or P? P, because P is priestly. In other words, all the priestly stuff was kept by some scribe, or a redactor, or an edit, and then put together by an editor down through time. Well, now listen to this command to Moses, Exodus 24, 4 through 8. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill at the base of the mountain, 12 pillars and so on. He sent young men and so on, so on, so on. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience the people, and they all said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it before the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. In other words, he wrote the book of the covenant. There was no need for a priestly document. It was Moses that was doing this. Look at in chapter 25, and we won't have time to look through this, through 31, it is Moses who writes the laws. Remember, we went through this recently. He writes the laws for the building of the tabernacle. In other words, all the laws for the building of the tabernacle come directly from God to Moses. Look at 25:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Look at 23 and 31 of chapter 25. Thou shalt take a table of shittim wood and so on, 2 cubits of and so on and so on. Look at 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick. Look at 26:1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains and so on and so on. Who is God talking to? He's talking directly to Moses, you see, throughout the whole thing. Now, in Leviticus and Numbers, let's just keep going. Turn over to Leviticus. Chapter 1, verse 1. The text really leads this way, literally. And he called unto Moses, and the Lord spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he begins to go through the various offerings. The Lord called Moses and spake unto him, you see. It is God communicating directly with Moses. Now this goes on all the way through Leviticus and Numbers. In other words, this is priestly legislation communicated through Moses. Okay? And if you wanted to write some passages down, you could write Leviticus 1:1, 4:1, 6:1, and so on. You'll have this statement repeated. You can write Numbers 1:1, 2:1, 4:1, and so on. Okay? Okay. Perhaps one of the most, now you can go through the Pentateuch and pick out these kind of things. It's just loaded with them. But perhaps one of the beautiful summary statements is found in Deuteronomy. Oh, wait a minute. I wrote down Numbers 33, because it is a summary of the journeys. It is apparent that Moses wrote them. Will you look at Numbers 33? Here's your eyewitness account. Numbers 33, verses 1 and 2. Direct statement. These are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt upon their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Now, is that, did he write them or didn't he? Of course he did. Why did he write them? Because the Lord told him to write them. Which, if you read Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus with a seventh grade education, and you would ask the kid, why did Moses do all this? Why was he involved in all this? And the kid would simply tell you, it's because God was telling him to do this. That's what the Bible says. See? So he wrote the journey. He wrote the chronicle of the journeys, of the stopping places, of the watering holes. See? Now the summary statement. Look at Deuteronomy 31. Six through nine, particularly verse nine. Deuteronomy 31. This is Moses' last counsel to the leaders. And he says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Don't be afraid of the people in the land. They're all ready to go over. He's ready to die. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. Thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with you. He won't fail you, neither forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it into the hands of the priests. And notice that it didn't say it the other way. He wrote this law and delivered it in the hands of the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, blah, blah, blah. Look at 24 through 26 of the same chapter. You're coming right down to the end of the Pentateuch. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 31. It came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. He wrote the entire book of the covenant. Now, what would that not include? What book of the Pentateuch would that not include? Genesis. Possibly not include Genesis. Possibly included Genesis. But we know that the covenant deals mainly with what covenant? At where? Sinai. Yeah. It's dealing mainly with Sinai. It's possible, however, though, that Genesis was a part of it. We know definitely that all the Sinaitic thing was part of it. Copies were to be made of this. This is the Book of the Covenant. Copies were to be made. In other words, they didn't just only have one. They were to make copies. We're told that in Deuteronomy 17, 18. Okay. Moses' laws were written in a book and placed in the ark, and copies were to be made. Okay. Now, do you think that's a lot of evidence, of internal evidence? There's more than that, but you think it's quite a bit? I think it's overwhelming. So what does the question then reduce itself to over this issue? The question reduces itself over the issue of how much respect you have for this text. Do you respect it or don't you respect it? That's where the bottom line comes. See? Moreover, the rest of the Old Testament ascribes it to Moses. Here we have internal evidence for Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Now, this is within the Pentateuch. Right? Okay. Now let's go outside the Pentateuch. Gee, I didn't want to do that way. Yeah, okay. We'll just do a point two. The rest of the Old Testament ascribes the Pentateuch to Moses. Now, here, when you talk about the law, you do include Genesis. In other words, the Torah to a Jew was always the first five books of the Bible. So when you get out of there, out of the Pentateuch, you definitely know Genesis is included. Let me just give you a few passages. Joshua. Here is the successor to Moses, about to enter the land in 1:7, in 8:32, 34, 35, in 22:5. He talks about the law and he associates it with Moses. After the conquest in the book of Judges, in chapter 3 and verse 4, they are told that they have the book of the law by the hand of Moses. In other words, it specifically says that this came to us by Moses' own very hand. In 1 Chronicles, and I'm only picking out a few of these passages, 15:15, when David had moved the ark. Remember, they tried to move the ark one time before David's time, and a fellow looked into it, and he died. God struck him dead because he was not to mess with that ark. And as it turns out, he was a Levite. He knew better. So he just totally violated the covenant, and God struck. So it says in 1 Chronicles, when David had the ark moved, he did so as Moses commanded. Went back to the law, and he says, here's how we transport it. Here's the men that carry it. They use staves. They put it through those rings. They carry it the way Moses commanded. In 1 Kings 2:3, charged to Solomon by David before he dies, he's commanded to observe all the things that are written in the law of Moses. It's ascribed to Moses. After the decline of Israel, when you have the divided kingdom, and there is spiritual anarchy in the land, and a removal from Jehovah. Every time you have a revival, 2 Chronicles 23:18, 2 Kings chapter 18:12, 2 Kings 18:6. Every time you have some type of revival, whether it's under Hezekiah, whether it's under Hosea, 2 Kings also, 22:8, any of these reforms, it's always back to the law of Moses. Okay? Watch how the old... Turn to the last, fourth verse, third verse from the end of the Bible, Old Testament, Malachi. Every time they want some reform, they have to go back to the basics. Back to the law of Moses. And in the third from the last verse of the Bible, Malachi 4:4, it's about to close. Close this way. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. In other words, everywhere you turn in the Old Testament, the Torah is ascribed to Moses. Why should we think any differently? There's really no reason to. Except somebody comes along who doesn't respect the text and says, hey, it looks to me like, look in Genesis chapter 1. They don't use the name Yahweh. They only use the name Elohim 31 times in chapter 1. That's very interesting. I bet that was a separate document. Even though in chapter 2 they begin to use it. You see? Somebody comes up with a theory, and then the thing catches on. Let me show you one more part about the Old Testament itself. And I've already showed you this about the Pentateuch itself. But let's get it down here in our notes to help us a little bit. The five books of the Pentateuch. The five books of the Pentateuch. Of course, after Genesis. Are all joined by a wow consecutive. And wow is spelled W-A-W. Wow. And that's this little character like that. And that character simply means, I've got so many parentheses up here, it simply means and in Hebrew. That's all. In other words, the five books, or the four succeeding books to Genesis, are joined to Genesis by a conjunction, and, the wow consecutive. It's indicative that there is a literary unit to be considered here. Okay? The Pentateuch is one literary unit. Okay? And. It joins them all together. And it's indicative, of course, that it was written by one man, the product of an eyewitness. Of course, this eyewitness did not witness Genesis, nor did he witness his own birth in Exodus. He had to have some help with that. And it's very possible that in the book of Genesis, there were documents. There's a literary outline of Genesis that we gave when we studied it. You'll find in the book of Genesis, these are the generations of. You'll find that statement 10 times. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Ishmael. And so on. You'll find that statement 10 times in that book. And it looks like that Moses perhaps had some source documents. We would say, of course, that he was protected by the Holy Spirit with accuracy in the use of those source documents. Give me 3 minutes. Point four. The New Testament ascribes the Pentateuch to Moses. Okay, just let me give you the passages. When our Lord is speaking in Matthew 8:4, and he talks to the cleansed leper, he says, "Go see the priest and offer the gift that Moses said to offer." Okay. In Luke, we've already looked at this passage in terms of the importance of the Pentateuch. In verse 27 and verse 44. Our Lord said, beginning at Moses, he taught them, and the prophets, he taught them all things in them concerning himself. And he calls it the law of Moses in the 44th verse. Which, of course, it wasn't the law of Moses if it was a product of a bunch of redactors. In Mark 12 and verse 26, he calls it the book of Moses. In John 7, verse 23, and in Luke 2, verse 22. Here we have the law of Moses. Here we have the book of Moses. This is our Lord speaking now. You know, you start fooling around with some of these statements about the Old Testament, and you come to the New Testament, you just get in all kind of hot water. You have to be very careful what you say. Because sure enough, our Lord is going to reaffirm what the Old Testament says because the Old Testament is accurate. Then we have one key statement. John 1:17, the law, the Torah, was given by a bunch of redactors that used the J document, an E document, a D document, and a P document. And it took them hundreds of years to get this all together in the final form that we have it in, called the Torah. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No, that's not what it says. It says the law was given by Moses. Moshe. Good old Moses. In the flesh. One great hunk of a guy, I tell you. And that's where it came from. Do you know, I counted, in, listen to this, I counted last week in the New Testament, Moses relative to the law, or incidents in the Torah, in the New Testament, is used. It's used 35 times in the Gospels alone. Listen to this. 44 more times in the New Testament. 79 times in the New Testament. Moses relative to the law or incidents in the Torah. 79 times in the New Testament. Now, for comparison, the name Abraham is used 84 times. The name David is used 58 times. Conclusion, everywhere, Old and New Testament, Scripture leads us to believe that the Pentateuch is substantially and essentially the product of Moses, written by the inspiration of God while the children of Israel were journeying from Egypt to Canaan, written between 1446 B.C. and 1406 B.C., and he may have used some source documents for parts of Genesis, but he was protected by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Any questions we could answer? 8:30, and it's time to go. So, yes, question? No questions. Let's pray. So wonderful to have your word, our Father, that we can have confidence in. We pray that you'll help us give it due respect personally, individually. When a question arises about your word, help us to be humble enough to give your word the benefit of the doubt, to honor your word, to give it respect. Help us to search out intelligent answers to questions, to seek the answers, not to be passive about it, but at the same time to say, what God has recorded is recorded, it's accurate, and there is an answer, and he'll help me find it. We pray you will help us with this mentality in Christ's name. Amen.